In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Just every now and again, one encounters something in the world of art that stops you dead in your tracks. And two of such as these I offer to you today with the given understanding that what I find arresting and moving may well leave you utterly cold, or at best, indifferent. The first of these two works of art is Leonardo's Madonna of the Rocks. It was commissioned as an altarpiece for the confraternity of the Immaculate Conception in Milan in about 1483, when Leonardo, who was about 30 years old, had just journeyed there from Florence. The art historian Andrew Graham Dixon suggests that the inspiration for the setting of this painting might have originated during one of Leonardo's journeys into the mountains of northern Italy. For Leonardo writes in one of his notebooks of his wonder at the dramatic scenery that he encountered there. In 1840, he wrote, "Drawn by my eager desire, I wandered some way among gloomy rocks, coming to the entrance of a great cavern, in front of which I stood for some time, stupefied and uncomprehending such a thing. Suddenly two things arose in me, fear and desire. Fear of the menacing darkness of the cavern, desire to see if there was any marvelous thing within." Within this painting by Leonardo, there is indeed a marvelous thing within. And it is here that our journey begins, because there are assuredly times in all our lives, unless we are cocooned within permanent layers of reality excluding cotton wool, when we find ourselves in places that seem rocky, threatening, insecure. Places where we find ourselves to be way outside our comfort zone. And our challenge is sometimes to work out how to react. Do we curl up in a ball, hedgehog-like, and wait for the threat, the discomfort, the anxiety to pass? Or do we perhaps reckon that this new challenge may lead us to fresh understandings of the world around us, and more importantly, fresh understandings of ourselves? For it is in this landscape of rocks and water that we stumble upon this scene of astonishing tranquility and beauty. It is framed within an unfriendly landscape, one that offers very little in the way of comfort. Yet it is here, among the rocks, that we meet the Virgin and Child, she a figure of the gentlest and most embracing warmth, her hand round the shoulder of the young John the Baptist, and her other hand raised in benediction and protection over her own child, with the Archangel Uriel, I believe, looking directly at us and pointing to the infant John, inviting us to listen to his prophetic words concerning Jesus. Now, there are, in fact, two versions of this painting. In the later painting, the one that now hangs in the National Gallery, the archangel is not making eye contact and is not pointing towards the child. It's a small but rather telling detail. But it is in both pictures, it is the tenderness of the Virgin that I find so moving. It is true, of course, that the rocks are formulaic. The landscape is fantastical. Yet the wonder of serenity and humanity of the Virgin, who occupies the dead center of the painting, is overwhelming. This is a world of unforgiving rocks, of winding, uncertain paths. True, there are plants and some water, but this is not a world of rich brocades and sumptuous fabrics. It is essentially hostile. We heard in this evening's first reading the prophet Ezekiel telling us that God plans to sprinkle us with clean water. There is paint, there is water, right at the front in the foreground of this painting. There is more water right at the very farthest reaches of the landscape. We are told, too, that God intends to take from our bodies our heart of stone, our heart of rock. In this painting, we are surrounded by rock, and replace that with a heart of flesh. We are presented with, right in the foreground, the Word made flesh in the form of a moderately well-upholstered child. So where are we in this picture? How on earth does it relate to us, if indeed it does? But it occurred to me that in a world where we encounter daily the horrors to which refugees are subjected, journeys of the greatest risk undertaken simply because the alternative of staying at home is too appalling to contemplate, or because they have been forced from their homes and are now living, if indeed living is the right word, as global refugees for whom no one, it appears, is keen to take responsibility or interest, this painting may come as both calming and reflective, but it is also one that challenges and awakens. For while there is no comfortable place within sight, there is a way out of the rocks, a path that leads certainly to more mountains, to more uncertainty perhaps, but to a wonderful place of translucent light. I can't begin to describe the beauty of the light of the furthest landscape shown here, in that painting that hangs in the National Gallery, and I urge you to go and visit it. The landscape of the background is an utterly beguiling blue, a translucent and irresistible color. And it encourages us to think that we need not stay in this inhospitable place, despite the comfort that the people in it portray, but that there is further to journey towards the light that beckons us onwards. The other piece of art that I've chosen simply could not be more different. It is the Tortured Christ, a life-size sculpture by the Brazilian artist Guido Rocha, exhibited at the World Council of Churches in Nairobi in 1975. And to say that it is shocking comes nowhere near the reality. When so many paintings and sculptures of the crucifixion portray the crucified Christ as a figure who is enduring the horrors of his death with an expression of stoic calmness bordering on indifference, this comes as a kick in the guts. Down the road at King's, we have a painting of the Italian master Cicciolanti of the Deposition from the cross, which, while it strongly portrays the grief and the desolation of those standing around, and indeed the dead weight of the body of Jesus, suggests that Jesus had been fastened to his cross with little more than drawing pins, so understated is the brutality of the scene. No such risk here. The body is reminiscent of a victim of the Nazi Holocaust, starved, skeletal, racked with pain and screaming. And the hair deliberately depicts someone with no European connections, no blonde Jesus here, but rather someone of Afro-Caribbean roots, and by implication reflects the desperation of many Latin American priests who struggled to minister to those who have no voice, the poor, the unemployed, street children, the disappeared. Under the military dictatorship of Brazil at the time, Archbishop Helder Camara said, "When I gave food to the poor, they called me a saint. When I asked why the poor were hungry, they called me a communist." Rocha himself was imprisoned and tortured, having been falsely accused of trying to subvert the state, and after his release, he sought asylum in Chile, only to face imprisonment there as well. He died in Switzerland in 2007. And by the way, if anybody can tell me where this statue now is, I will be eternally in your debt. Because when we talk about the cross in rather abstract terms, what are we thinking of? When we say that we lay our prayers and our petitions at the foot of the cross, what is in our minds? What image do we have of this man on the cross? The great triptych of Matthias Grünewald in Colmar, depicting the crucified Christ as a leper, comes nearer than most to the reality of that scene. And Mel Gibson's film, which some of you may have endured, called The Passion of the Christ, makes a determined effort through scenes of appalling violence to get to the heart of the grimness of the crucifixion. But it becomes very evident very early on that he is relying heavily on the skills of his makeup team, and his lighting designer is recognizably more influenced by Braveheart than by Golgotha. It is not in this sculpture by Rocha just the pain expressed by the crucified Christ, although God knows there's enough of that. It's also the fury. The fury at what? Injustice? Cruelty? Corruption? Can there ever have been times in our lives when we want to express something of the same violence and raw passion? Indeed, why not? There is nothing left in this Christ. All has been wrenched from him, all but the pain and the rage. And is the fury directed at us, at our inability, or more probably our refusal, to take action where we see human rights violated or at best ignored on a daily basis? We can turn aside priest-like on the Jericho road and choose not to get involved. Or we can respond to this fury and act. There's another strange and unusual aspect of this sculpture. In a crucifixion sculpture, the body is more normally portrayed stretched out on the cross, but dependent from the horizontal wood, twisted sometimes, but generally speaking, hanging helplessly. Here there is a fierce and passionate hunching of the body. It is almost as though Jesus, in a final act of desperation, is about to launch himself off the cross, nails permitting. It is as though his scream is one of defiance as well as rage. "There is more to come. I am not yet done," he shouts. And in the same way, exactly the same way as with Leonardo's painting, the question that faces us is, where are we in relation to this piece of sculpture? Are we, as it were, disinterested bystanders, focusing principally, in the Leonardo painting, on the quite phenomenally skillful way in which Leonardo applies paint, or on the almost annihilating power of Rocha's statue? Do we even allow ourselves to approach, to enter into the scene and walk alongside? I mentioned right at the start that I find these two pieces both arresting and moving. And that to me becomes much more immediate and relevant when I ask myself how involved I actually want to be. Because it's all very well to be arrested in the sense that the power of the art stops you dead in your tracks. But the important thing is to move on, nourished, energized, angered, and so on. The worst possible reaction to their art that Leonardo or Rocha could receive would be a shrug of the shoulder and a drifting on, a moment of whatever. Because the journey is only just beginning. We see the rocky landscape behind the cozy family group. No sign, incidentally, of Joseph, you'll have immediately noticed. But it is into exactly this landscape that we will be traveling. And assuming that to wrench the Christ off the cross is not an option, if we are in any way moved by this sculpture, we really have no alternative but to take that first step of our own journey into the world of darkness and of unfamiliarity and to trust. For it is as much through the tenderness and maternal care as this rage and this pain that we may encounter the realities of the love of God. Amen.